Now, as we closed out the Minor Prophets last week, we talked about the coming of Elijah. That was there towards the end of the book of Malachi mentioned, and we related his coming to being fulfilled, most likely. I think the evidence is there to Revelation 11, where there's these two witnesses that show up on the scene. They perform miracles that come in the same likeness of Elijah and Moses. That's where I think the other witness is probably Moses. Interestingly enough, Satan fought Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. Elijah never died. He was caught up in a whirlwind to be with the Lord. And I stated along that these two men, along with Enoch, they're the only people to go up into heaven, and now they have their body. And I'd mentioned these are the only people that have their glorified body now. Now, I had a dear brother, I believe Al. He came and he was asking me, Mike, well, if they have glorified bodies now, and Jesus wasn't raised from the grave till later, and he's the first fruits of the resurrection, then how do they have a glorified body? That's a good question. And I just liken it to the concept. I go, well, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That just speaks of preeminence. He was going to secure it. So, of course, they could have had, it doesn't mean just an order of things. It could happen that they have a glorified body now. And then Moses and Elijah, we know specifically from Matthew 17, they appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, also their body appearing in glory. And so from all these things, I go, yeah, I assume they have a glorified body. And if they can see God in heaven, then certainly there's got to be something done so that they would not die to see the Lord, right? I also said, well, if it turns out they don't have a glorified body, you know, if it's something different, I'm like, it's not going to, you know, shatter me to find out differently. But upon further consideration, I have this. I'll just share it with you guys. If Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation, which I think that's true, right? And if they have a glorified body now in the sense where their mortality put on immortality, then if they came back in that glorified body, it'd be hard for them to die. And so that's just another thought. I go, well, maybe, you know, maybe it's not a glorified body, at least, you know, to say at least in the fullest sense. I don't know. I don't know what to make of it, and I'm just throwing that out to you guys. Now, I'm willing to concede, I don't know. I will say they perhaps are not in a glorified body in the fullest sense. Whatever it means that they're there, that these three people have a body or whatnot, I don't know. But I'm always willing to take, like, as I'm looking at prophecies, as I'm looking at things in Scripture, I just want to shore up my own thinking process. How does it hold up with everything that Scripture's saying? And so, you know, I'll lob that one out there for you, and you can make of it what you will. Additionally, now, as we are closing out our time in the Minor Prophets, it became apparent, I think, to all of us as we're working our way through those 12 books, that God still has a hope and a future for ethnic national Israel. Just think of all the prophecies surrounding God's hope of renewal and regathering of the Jewish people into the promised land that are made there. Promises that are going to come true, that God will bring to fruition as Israel turns in repentance and receives their Messiah. They look upon Jesus, the one whom they've pierced. God will pour out upon them a spirit of grace and supplication. We're also able to see, as we worked our way through the Minor Prophets, what is it going to take to bring Israel to the spot? It's going to take the day of the Lord. This time of intense, cataclysmic judgment that God will bring forth upon a rebellious world, upon sinful man, and that will include Israel. Israel will not escape this time of judgment, but God, in his wrath, will remember mercy to make good on all of his promises that he's made. He's not going to forget his covenant mercies. He's going to work to discipline and chasten Israel back to himself over this 7-year period of judgment. And so, upon the Lord's return, By that time, Israel will have been drawn to a final place where once and for all, on a national level, Israel turns to their Messiah. They're saved, and upon Israel being redeemed, brought into new covenant relationship with the Lord, Christ returns and he establishes his kingdom upon the earth. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem on the throne of David for 1,000 years and then on into the eternal state with a new heaven and a new earth. And so we want to look at this, Israel, them being these promises that have been made. They're going to be fully regathered in. They're going to be restored. God's going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And once the church was formed, it is clear that the disciples of Jesus, they still anticipated a time of future national kingdom restoration for Israel. So you need to know and understand that the apostles, they did not think, oh, well, Pentecost came, the church was formed, all of those promises are just spiritually realized in the church. That was not their thinking. They're still anticipating, God, you made all of these promises for Israel. When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Just like the Old Testament has spelled out. In Acts chapter 1 in verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, this is Jesus with his disciples, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, what are they talking about? Oh, well, we know that's a spiritual thing. No, it's like, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? We've read the minor prophets. We know what they say. When is this going to happen? Is this the time that's going to happen? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Look, from Jesus' perspective, there is a time and a season when that will come to pass. And so his answer is, it's not for you to know the time when that's going to happen. Now, if all of this was just spiritual things that were to be spiritualized and spiritually realized in the church, Jesus could have clarified that right at that moment. He did not. They're promises that God has made that are still to come for God's elect nation, for the Jewish people. It's just in order for all those things to come to pass, the Jewish people need to be brought to the end of themselves and turn to their Messiah. That's what needs to happen. They'll be grafted into the promise of their Messiah, and God will establish his kingdom upon the earth, and Israel will be at the head. They'll no longer be at the tail. They'll be at the head. All the other Gentiles on the planet, every other Gentile nation will be like, praise the Lord, that's how it ought to be. We will be happy that it's that way. So, it's clear that the restoring of the kingdom of Israel was not something the disciples believed was spiritually realized at Pentecost. I want you to see that. And if you have any other doubts that God has given up on his plan for ethnic national Israel, or has he just done away with them altogether, all you got to do is read Romans 9 through 11. Paul makes it very clear. He's not done. So they viewed these things as something that was still to come to pass. And dispensationalism, my estimation, is one, the best way to approach looking at Scripture. And it's done the best job at maintaining this distinction between Israel and the church, and that God still has promises for ethnic national Israel. It has rightly understood that replacement theology, that somehow the church replaces Israel, is something that the Bible does not teach. It does not teach that. And so the church is not somehow the beneficiary of all of Israel's ethnic national promises. There are promises that you and I gain as Gentiles in Israel's Messiah. We're wild olive branches that have been grafted in. And there are certain benefits that we gain. But we do not take away from those promises given to Israel. And so replacement theology has done a lot of damage to just a straightforward interpretation of God's word. I mean, the way I see it is when it comes to Christ's first coming, and you look at all of the promises given about Christ in his first coming, where he'd be born in Bethlehem, he'd go down to Egypt and yet be called one who's out of Nazareth. You know, he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He'd enter Jerusalem on a donkey. All of these things he fulfilled literally. Not there wasn't some spiritual way that he fulfilled them. He fulfilled them just like the Bible said. All of the other promises that God has relating to Israel in a second coming, they will come to pass just like the Bible describes. I think that's just the natural way we're intended to read the scriptures. And so, a replacement theology does damage just to a straightforward reading of some of these specific promises that God has made to Abraham and his descendants. And we don't want to conflate those things or confuse those things. And as we begin to reflect further upon the nature of Israel's future hope in Christ and the way in which Israel will come to faith in Jesus, her Messiah, and how the Church of Jesus Christ, how we relate to certain promises that God has given, certain kingdom promises, and the promises God's given to ethnic national Israel, want us to just take a closer look at those things, how we're saved. What does it mean when we're saved? What does it mean to be grafted into Christ? And how should we start drawing lines of distinction there between those relationships? Because Christ is going to be at the head. When the kingdom is established, Christ will sit. He will rule and reign upon the throne of David there in Jerusalem. Israel renewed and regathered before him. And Israel will inherit all of the covenant promises that he made to Abraham. And so I think it's just going to do us well, especially those of us who are dispensational in our theological outlook, to consider more carefully the way in which Israel, as God's elect nation, relates to the body of Christ. How does Israel relate to the body of Christ? And P.S., we should just know on the front end, Christ is the Greek word for what? Messiah. How does Israel relate to the body of Messiah? How does Israel relate there? Because I'll say this, in defending the truth that Israel is a distinct people with distinct national promises that are entirely distinct from the church, I think there's been an error in the opposite direction just in overstating the case, saying that redeemed Israel will in no way be associated with the body of Christ. The body of her own Messiah, Israel will not be related to. I think that's an error in the wrong direction. And so I just want to clarify these things as we proceed forward, especially after finishing out the minor prophets. And we've seen it's when Israel comes to faith in her Messiah and is brought into new covenant relationship that we begin to see that all of Israel is saved. And I firmly believe that they will be a part of the saving body of Christ, which is, the Bible says, by definition, the church. They will be a part of the church. That does not mean that all of Israel is the church. It does not mean that. It does not mean the spirit, the promises God made to ethnic national Israel are inherited by the church, Jews and Gentiles alike. The roles remain distinct, but salvation is accomplished in Christ and Christ alone. And so I just want us to spend some time fleshing this out. So we're just going to slow down. I do want to offer this perspective to you. And some of you might be on board and it's clear. Some of you might have grown up in a dispensational camp like I had, where you begin to hear about, like, Well, if people that died in the Old Testament times or people that die after the rapture of the church, they're not going to be grafted into the body of Christ. They will not be a part of the body of Christ. And a lot of times that was made to distinguish, make a huge point to say that Israel and the church, they're not the same. But I just think it's an error in a step that's gone too far. So I want you guys to always be Bereans. Just like it says in Acts 17:11, it says that these, the Bereans, they're more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so you don't need to believe anything I say just because I say it. You need to always and only trust those things that faithfully accord with the scriptures. And if I or anyone else teaches something that does not accord with what the Bible is teaching, then you ought to reject it. You can reject it. But if it accords with scripture, then even if it pushes against our own preconceived notions, then we ought to receive it. We ought to be able to receive it. And I think we're talking about something that falls into a secondary category of things. If you end up disagreeing with me tonight, it's like, well, I'm not casting you out of the kingdom. I don't think you need to cast me out of the kingdom here. But it is something that we want to think in a straightforward fashion about, because it does have to do with the nature of salvation and how we're related to Christ. So let's clarify the distinction between ethnic national Israel and the church. First, we need to understand the church. How does the Bible define the church? It's a group of believers in God's promised Messiah. That is the church. Those that have been joined and united into his salvific work. The body of salvation that was accomplished in his own flesh on the cross and then rose again from the dead. And we need to understand that this group of people that has been united to Christ is a separate and distinct group from ethnic national Israel, right? Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're grafted into Christ. Jews and Gentiles are grafted into Christ. God has a special covenant promise made for ethnic national Israel, but not all Israel is in Christ. And the body of Christ only came into existence after Jesus' resurrection and Pentecost. His death, burial, resurrection, and Pentecost. This is when the church was born. It was born on that day. It did not exist before then. It has only existed afterwards. In fact, we can see that this is very clearly the case from Matthew chapter 16. And starting in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? Who that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elisha, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. That is to say, you are the promised Messiah. The one the Old Testament spoke about, you're him. We believe you're him, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will, that's future tense, I will build my church. Now, the Greek word ekklesia is used there, and ekklesia means a called out assembly. An assembly is like you're called out and gathered together for a distinct purpose. They're a called out assembly. And the gates of hell, this is, so Christ's assembly, his called out assembly, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, a couple of things need to be taken in and just expounded upon at this point. Jesus promises that upon Peter's confession that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah, right? It's upon this confession. It's not upon Peter. Peter's not the first pope. It's upon his confession. His confession that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. In light of that solid rock, in light of that bedrock confession, Jesus will build and establish his church. Those who confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, they will be a part of what? My called out, gathered together assembly. Please note, he says he will build his church. That is to say that the church that Jesus built and established is something that did not exist at the point in time when he said this to Peter. It was something he was still going to build. Even though, get this, Israel in the Old Testament is called what? An ecclesia. Did you know that? It is called an ecclesia in the scriptures, but it is a separate and distinct ecclesia. It's a separate and distinct body of people whom God has called out and then gathered to himself. That happened in the wilderness, right? That was his assembly in the wilderness. Called them out of Egypt, gathered them to himself. That was different. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 37, I want you to see, this is Israel as God's ecclesia. It says, here's Stephen, you know, he's telling the angry mob that wants to just stone him to death. And Paul, standing there, you know, we know him formally, you know, his Hebrew name Saul, he's standing there as he begins to walk with the Lord, and he's a apostle to the Gentiles. He goes by his Greek name, Paul, to them. He says, here's Stephen, he says, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation. The word right there is the word ecclesia. He was there, and their ecclesia, for God's redemptive purpose, he had called out, gathered them together in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers and the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. And so, yeah, Israel is called an ecclesia in the inspired word of God in several places, but that does not mean that Israel has become Jesus's ecclesia, his church, his called out assembly, right? Because they have not confessed him as Messiah. So it doesn't mean they're a part of the church as we commonly understand it. The church is distinct from Israel. God's called out assembly and his purposes for ethnic national Israel, whom God has elected and chosen, is different. He chose that nation to bring forth all of his kingdom promises. They were entrusted with the oracles of God's word. They were going to bring forth the Messiah, and through the Messiah, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And once the Messiah shows up, he's the one who accomplishes redemption. And then there's a way opened up for Gentiles to come and relate to the Lord. But it's through Israel, too, that he has promised to consummate his visible kingdom upon the earth. He promises that he's going to renew and regather them. And when this event happens, God is going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And so it should be clear that the church of Jesus is something that did not exist prior to Christ's resurrection or Pentecost. And it is something that is separate and distinct from God's elect ecclesia, Israel. It's different. There is a relationship and distinct purpose that exists between both of these two chosen, called out assemblies, but neither assembly, neither Israel or the church, replaces or cancels out the other assembly. Does that make sense? Neither one cancels the other one out. They exist together in one beautiful symbiotic relationship. And this is important biblical truth that we ought to take note of. Because I do not believe that the Bible teaches replacement theology at all. That is a doctrine that teaches somehow, you know, the church replaced Israel. But Israel has still a special plan and purpose in the heart and mind of God. And Israel, as an ethnic national group, needs to be joined together in union with her Messiah. That will happen on the day that she turns in repentance and believes upon Christ by faith. When Israel does that, guess what? They are called out and joined to him, which will make them what? A part of the church. That will make them a part of the church. So we ought to note that specific kingdom promises that they've been given to Israel and Israel alone and God's chosen people in a chosen land, there's promises there for them that absolutely must come to pass in order for God to remain faithful to his word. If Israel fails to exist as a distinct people group in the promised land through whom the kingdom of God will be established visibly upon the earth, then it's clear from the scriptures that the visible cosmos itself would cease to exist. If God doesn't make good on those promises, the cosmos itself will cease to exist. Worse yet, God himself would be made out to be a liar. He would be made a liar, which is an impossibility. That's why we know they're going to come to pass. In Genesis chapter 12, picking up in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation.'" God's calling Abram from Abram. He will make him a chosen nation. "I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God chose Abram. He has chosen Israel to be a blessing to the whole world. And yet today, the whole world looks at Israel as if it's some sort of curse. No way. Israel is a blessing. The Jewish people and the plans that God has for the Jewish people, they are a blessing for everyone. So no wonder Satan wants to attack Israel and the Jewish people so vehemently. God has a special purpose and plan. The promises given to Abraham, they're unconditional. They are not connected to Israel's national obedience. God's promise concerns itself with a promised land and a land that God would show Abraham. And that land has actual physical boundaries on the earth. And Abraham's offspring, his genetic descendants, as a national ethnic people group, will all be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And they are intended by God's purpose and design to inhabit the promised land. He's promised this. So, God has promised that at the renewal of all things, that would come through ethnic national Israel, at that time, Israel would experience all of God's promised blessings. When they repent and turn to their Messiah, the one who has fulfilled the law, then they will experience all of the covenant blessings too, that they're intended to experience. All of those promises he gave them before crossing the Jordan and entering, he said, "If you obey me and do these things, here's all the blessings that will happen. You disobey me, this is what's going to happen." They've never been able to do it. But when they turn to their Messiah, they're turning to the very one who has fulfilled the law for them. Now, them getting in there and doing it, it's not conditioned on what they will do. Of course it's not. It's conditioned on what Christ has done. He's the one that's going to do it. So he is given an unconditional promise to them as a nation. The promise of Israel in obtaining a land is a promise that is unconditional. All of it depends on God's sovereign hand of grace alone. That's it. He's going to do it. But here, and here's the big but, in order for Israel just to experience all of God's promised blessings, they must live in submission and obedience to him. That's where they fail. God is going to do it, but they fail to live in obedience. So they've been reaping a bunch of curses that have been listed out in Deuteronomy. But once they enter into the new covenant, everything is fulfilled for them. They have a new way to relate to all the demands of the law because they're not under them anymore. They're now joined in union to the very one who fulfilled them all for them. He gives all the Jewish people his righteousness. He gives all the Gentiles who turn to him his righteousness. It just so happens that when the Jews turn to him in righteousness, there's a lot of specific land promises and other things associated with that. So there's some really cool stuff in store for them. If you want to read all about the promises and curses, the blessings and curses, you can just check out Deuteronomy 30 on your own. Read through them. We'll skip down. God, he's unconditionally made some promises to Abraham, his physical descendants. They're going to prosper in the promised land forever. They only experience this on one condition, obedience to the law. They fail and fail time again. So what do they need? They need their Messiah. That's what they need. They need their Messiah. And so once they come to embrace their Messiah, who forms the new covenant, once they come to relate to God under the new covenant, all of this stuff is going to come to pass. This is what Jeremiah 31 says. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, who is the new covenant primarily for? The Jewish people, for Israel. The Gentiles have secondary blessing and participation in the new covenant, but who is the new covenant primarily for? Israel. It's for Israel. Verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their heart. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." You see what he's saying? The sun, the moon, the stars, they would all pass away before Israel would ever cease to be a nation before him. "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord." Which city is this? It's Jerusalem. "From the tower of Haniel to the corner gate, the surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn towards Goath, and the whole valley of dead bodies and of the ashes and all their fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the house gate towards the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever." When Israel enters the new covenant, they're secure in the promised land. They will inherit the promised land. This is, if you're just reading through the Old Testament and you're reading about the new covenant, that is the conclusion you ought to be drawing. The problem we see is Israel on a national level rejected their Messiah. But God's not done with them. He's not done with them. So who's the new covenant given to? Israel. Who's the new covenant primarily for? Israel. And when Israel comes to embrace the new covenant, what transpires? The city, Jerusalem, will be built for the Lord, and he will inhabit it forever amongst his people, Israel. And one final question. Who established the new covenant? Jesus. Israel's Messiah. He's the one who established the new covenant. Mark 14, verse 22, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. This is my body. He took the cup, and he had given thanks, he had given to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is said for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out from the Mount of Olives." So Jesus says his body is the very thing that formed the new covenant, the very thing the church, we celebrate, we're commanded to take often. We participate in the bread, in the cup. We take of those things. Why? Because they represent what it is that Christ has done for us and how we've been made a part of his body, how he saved us. We were joined to what he did, his saving work. So it's clear from this passage in Mark that Jesus establishes the new covenant for the remission of sin in who? In himself, in his body, through his shed blood and his broken body. And the group of people that participate in this new covenant benefit comprise a new body of believers in Christ, otherwise known as what? The church. You enter the new covenant, then guess what you're a part of? You're a part of the church. That does not remove or erase the promise of God to establish his kingdom on earth and renew all things through Israel. It doesn't mean that. What does it mean? What does it mean? What it does mean, I should say, is that in order for anyone, including ethnic national Israel, is that they must become partakers in Christ to enter his kingdom. Ethnic national Israel has to become a part of the church, a part of his body. They have to enter the new covenant and be grafted into Christ, which means they will be a part of his body in order for his kingdom to be established on earth. The mystery of the church is that God offers salvation and participation in his kingdom to both Jew and Gentile alike, but it only comes to those who are in union with Israel's promised Messiah by grace through faith. So I have a diagram, a Venn diagram, which, to be honest with you, is probably going to break down in some areas, okay? I'll be on. But I hope that it can maybe explain a little bit better some relation that happens between Israel and the church, even though they are separate and distinct, okay? So you see on the left-hand side, here's Israel, the Jewish people, promises of God's kingdom that he's going to establish upon the earth through God's elect people, that's ethnic national Israel, in an elect location, the promised land, and he's going to establish them how? In and through his elect son, in and through their Messiah. That is how they're going to be established. So Israel is not the church, but God promises to establish his kingdom on earth through Israel, but Israel only gains entrance into the kingdom through God's elect son by becoming a part of Christ's saving work, which means they need to be in him. In him. They have to be in Christ. Now, Gentiles, non-Jews, There's no promise of God's kingdom being established on the earth through like certain land promises and things like this, right? Nothing like that being established through any Gentile nation. Gentiles only gain access to the kingdom in Israel's Messiah. The way's opened up for them. They have to turn to Israel's Messiah. You turn to him, guess what? You get forgiveness of sins. You get to enter into his kingdom established upon the earth. So Gentiles are invited in to participate. We get access to God's kingdom. We're able to participate in a lot of blessings that Christ opened up. But there are ones that are specific for Israel that Gentiles don't get. But we gain access to his kingdom, access to his presence. So the church is a comprised body of Jews who are in Christ and Gentiles who are in Christ, all right? And that's a separate and distinct body, and that's probably where the Venn diagram breaks down because it's hard for me to show role distinctions just in a Venn diagram, but I'll explain in just a moment because a common misunderstanding of Galatians where it talks about Jews and Gentiles in union with Christ and it says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, and say, see, God doesn't have any special plan for the Jewish people anymore. They point to this verse, and they do it in a poor way. Galatians 3, verse 26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, even though Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, that is right, we have level, equal access to God himself in Christ. That's what this is talking about. The middle wall of separation has been removed. This is referring to barrier distinctions at the temple. Those distinctions have been removed. There was a court for the Gentiles. That was the furthest one out. Then there was a court as you went a little closer to the inner sanctuary that was just for Jewish women. Then there was a place only for Jewish men, then a place just for the priests, and then only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. All of those distinctions, in fact, even the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that was ripped in two when Jesus died on the cross. So everyone has access to God's presence because we've come to Christ. The Jew doesn't have any greater access to God's presence than the Gentile when we come to Christ. All that stuff's done away with. In Christ, those barrier distinctions are gone. Role distinctions still remain. It's when it goes, there's neither male nor female, it doesn't mean like we're all gender fluid now and it doesn't matter. No, there's still distinct roles for men. Men are to be the head of the home. Men are to lead in the church. Distinct roles for women. Those role distinctions did not go away. And the role that God has for Israel does not go away when they come to faith in their Messiah. Does that make sense? I think the mistake, the error that is made in certain parts of dispensationalism is to say the Jews, they're not going to be a part of the body of Christ. They're not going to be a part of Jesus' church. And I find that odd because I'm like, well, Jesus is their Messiah. They're not going to be a part of his body. They're not going to be a part of the body of Messiah. But some Gentiles can. I think that starts to border, I think, on maybe some pride that even Paul talks about. Like, hey, you Gentiles, don't be prideful when you're thinking about the Jews. You're a wild olive branch, and God was able to graft you in. It's going to be a lot easier for him to graft in natural branches. He can do that. That's no problem. The role distinctions remain. There is a distinction between Israel and the church. There's a distinction for ethnic national Israel's role. But they will come to faith in their Messiah. And if they come to faith in their Messiah, then that means they will be a part of the church. So, union in Christ, that's an absolutely important doctrine. It's clear from the teaching of Scripture that when it comes to our union with Christ, it's the only way someone is saved. You're only saved by being brought into union with God's Son. So that is what makes me question the teaching that says that those who are saved during the tribulation are not a part of Christ's church, which sometimes that can be, by people I even respect, that can sometimes even be something that is taught or promoted within dispensationalism. And that somehow there's a special group outside of the body of Christ yet are still somehow considered to be in him. I just think that this is a theological impossibility. And so let me show you another slide. This is from Can We Still Believe in the Rapture, which is a great book, by the way. I'm going to promote this book on the front end. I think it is a great book. It's written by Ed Heinsohn, He's with the Lord now. Mark Hitchcock, who's alive today. Whether he still believes the statement as it's put here, I don't know. But he's someone I respect in a lot of ways. So when I listen to some prophecy guys, he's definitely one that I listen to. I'm just pointing this out to show you, here's a statement. It's presented this way, I disagree with it. It says, it is true that Revelation 9:4 and 16:2 mentions divine protection of believers on the earth from the fifth trumpet and first bowl judgments. But these are the only two references to God sparing believers on earth during the tribulation. These believers on earth are not part of the church, but people who receive salvation in Christ after the rapture. And we often call them tribulation saints. So you're trying to make some distinctions here. Go, well, they're in Christ, but they're not part of the body of Christ. I hope you can see that that doesn't make theological sense. It doesn't make sense. But the reason that position is pushed is because I think for a noble cause, to maintain distinction between Israel and the church. I just think you're pushing it too far. It's the roles. Those role distinctions are still there, even if you come to know Christ. And I think sometimes, you know, as Jesus had John write letters to the seven churches, and then there's after these things, and I'm one who personally believes in a pre-trib rapture. I think the Lord is coming for his church before the day of the Lord. And then the reason there's a mention of elect, it's like there's not mention of the church again until Revelation 19. So they say, see, the church is absent. No one that gets saved there is a part of the church. They only talk about saints and elect. I don't think it means they're not going to be a part of the church. I think the reason it's talking about saints and elect is because the emphasis is upon God once again grafting Israel back into the promise of their Messiah. And so the nature of just the church, Jews and Gentiles grafted into Christ, it's focused on one particular emphasis, Jews coming back. Jews, God making good on all of his Old Testament promises. That's why the language shift is there. I don't think we need to read into it more and go, these people won't be a part of the church. I also am one, if you were with us when we went through the book of Revelation, I believe the marriage supper of the Lamb happens right at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. That is where it's placed chronologically, even reading through the book of Revelation. It shows up where? Revelation 19. I think a lot of times it's wanting to be placed on the front end, that it's happening up in heaven, you know, before, while the tribulation's happening. The way I see it, it seems to me that the marriage supper of the Lamb happens right at the outset of the millennial kingdom, when all of God's people are before him in his presence and we get to enjoy the kingdom together. So, one theologian put it like this: every aspect of God's relationship to believers is in some way connected to our relationship with Christ. From God's counsels in eternity past, before the world was created, to our fellowship with God in heaven and eternity future, every aspect of our relationship with God has all occurred in union with Christ. And this is true for both Jews and Gentiles alike. It's true. One way to define union with Christ is as follows. Union in Christ is a phrase that is used to summarize several different relationships between believers and Christ through which believers receive every benefit of salvation. And I want you to see this. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him." And you ought to know in Ephesians, in him, that's like the key phrase. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, that is the mega theme through the book of Ephesians. Paul never conceives of salvation as anything other than someone's life being brought into union with Christ's life. That is how people are saved. So it's easy, I think sometimes it's easy for us to think of the benefits of Christ as some distinct abstract thing that is apart from Christ or just disjointed from Christ, but it's not. You have to be joined to Christ to receive the benefits of Christ. That is how the New Testament presents our salvation. We are brought into union with Christ. That is how we are saved. The Bible never teaches salvation in this disconnected fashion. It's like Christ is over here and he tosses the benefits over, you know, upon you. No, you're brought into relationship with him. We're declared righteous in him. It's in him that we're saved. So, In order to receive the benefits of what Christ has done, you must be brought into union, a very real living union with the very life of Christ himself. Union with Christ is a very real thing, and every spiritual blessing, including eternal life, salvation itself, is found in him. Every spiritual blessing is found where? In Christ. If you are outside of Christ, do you have those benefits? No, you do not. It's very real, and at the same time, the Bible concedes that's very mysterious. In John 17, verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, Jesus, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. He said, and I believe this includes all those who are saved during the tribulation. Just P.S. Everyone who's going to believe in him, in Jesus, through the testimony of these apostles, contained in the scriptures, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, you and me, and that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Our union in Christ is something that Jesus himself specifically prays for. He prays for this. And so it is a profound thing, a mysterious thing, but it's the way we're saved, and it gives us access to the Father. It gives us intimacy of relationship with him. Every spiritual blessing is located in Christ, and there is no redemption outside of Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. He's working together all. In one, in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And we're running out of time, so I'll stop here. And I'll pick up next Wednesday. We will continue on. And I hope you will begin to see, and I'll drive home more emphatically, the Bible makes it very clear that if you are in him, then you're a part of his body. And if you're a part of his body, then that means you are in the church. You're a part of his church. And so just to sum up quickly, even though that the church did not exist until Jesus died, was buried, rose again, Pentecost, the church was born, guess what? Everyone who died in faith, in hope of the Messiah coming, now that Christ has come, all of those people, I think, are now grafted into the work that he's done. They died waiting for what he was going to do. They're now a part of that work. And yes, Christ is going to come at the rapture, gather to himself his church. And then there's going to be a time of tribulation upon the planet. That is going to happen. And he's going to work in a particular way to draw Jewish people to himself. But they will come to faith in Christ, and the only way they're going to be saved is by being brought into union with Christ. And if Israel is brought into union with her Messiah, that means they will be a part of the body of his saving work, which means they will be a part of his church. Where their ethnic national role continue to play out, will those specific promises for those that are Jewish believers in Christ come to pass in perfect fulfillment with land promises all in all of this? Absolutely, all that stuff's still going to happen. And Israel is not the church. Israel needs to come to faith in Christ and be a part of the church, but Israel is not the church. Does that make sense? We'll talk a little bit more about it. But I really am hoping that as you latch on to this, it does. I mean, for me, it brought more clarity. Because there was a time when I actually thought, I was like, oh, no, people that get saved in the tribulation, they're not a part of the church. So that must mean there's some sort of special sweetness for that the Gentiles have with Jesus and the tribulation saints. They're not really a part of the bride of Christ. They're saved because they know Jesus, but it's different. And it creates, I think, more confusion than clarity. And so I just want to share and drive this home so that you guys have clarity on what the Bible has to say. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for your word. And I pray that as we begin to talk about Israel and how Israel saved, how anyone is saved by coming to faith in you, that we can have an appreciation for the way in which you save people and the distinct plan that you have for ethnic national Israel. And so, Lord, we pray that these Wednesday evenings, as we continue to talk about your plans and purposes for Israel, I pray you would get me out of the way. Anything confusing I would say would be set aside, and that the truth of Scripture would be brought forth and driven home more clearly for your people to latch on to. In Jesus' name, amen.